This day, we celebrate the ultimate final fulfillment of God's plan for all of humanity. Now, we celebrate that plan really in every one of the holy days, but this is the final fulfillment for the great majority of human beings who have ever lived on the face of the earth. And Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's an enormous statement, isn't it? Because of that one word, all. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that really puts into perspective the meaning of this day, because up until we get to the second resurrection, we would have to conclude that great many numbers of human beings who have been born and lived are dead and never understood the coming of Jesus Christ, nor the necessary fulfillment of accepting his sacrifice in order to receive eternal life. I wanted to focus today, you've probably seen the title in the brochure, on a particular healing of Jesus Christ. I entitled the sermon, Dropsy Healed. Now, I would say that if you're going to read this and understand it, we often read something like this and continue right on down the road as though it didn't exist. We read it, and of course there were many healings that were shown in the Gospels that Christ performed, and this might just seem like one more of those healings. But there are some things that set it apart, make it different. One of the things I think that enhances our understanding of God and His plan is critical reading. Critical reading. We can read, and we can read right over something, or we can stop and take the time and focus on the things that are being said, and then we will understand more. But oftentimes, the events that maybe are placed in there, we read right over, and they're little noticed when they can. This healing of dropsy is reported only in one place in the Bible. The healing of dropsy could have been, you might say, reported in at least three of the Gospels. It could have been reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's reported only in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. That's an interesting thing to understand as well. Notice that as we go through the sermon. There in Luke 14, and by the way, Luke 14 is very near the final Passover, which Christ is going to keep with his disciples, 30-31 AD. Luke 14 is in that context. So let's read verses 1 and 2. It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Now this is a certainly important place for this to have occurred. Where did this healing occur? Well, as Christ went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Now it's a Sabbath day, and we think the Pharisees, they were very strict Sabbath observers. And when you see what goes on inside here, you might think, this is not the ordinary weekly Sabbath that's being observed here. Why would I say that? Because I would think that a Pharisee wouldn't be having a big party the way it's reported here in this chapter of Luke. On the Sabbath day, they wouldn't do that. But on a holy day, they would. A holy day is also a Sabbath day. So I'm just reading this and thinking, without any scriptural support, it seems to me like this is probably a holy day. Lo and behold, verse 2. There was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, do you know what dropsy is? Larry does. Cindy cheated. She's an RN. Sherry, where did Sherry go? She knows. I discussed it with her this morning. But he had dropsy. Dropsy is a particular condition. Now, it seems to be reported as being caused differently by different authorities that I read. Hazel passed me some information that said dropsy is similar to edema. Now, edema is a condition of collection of fluid in various places in the body. It could be in many different places in the body. And it's reported also as being congestive heart failure. So that again is a collection of water around the lungs that the heart is not able to keep cleared. So this condition of dropsy reported in other places, and I read here, from the freedictionary.com this morning. It's a condition characterized by the accumulation of watery fluid in the tissue or in a body cavity. So it seems to be saying that it could be in any tissue, and it seems to be saying as well that it's caused by the lack of integrity in the blood vessels, or it could be by a weak heart. So this watery fluid begins to collect in the body, and the body begins to get swollen wherever it's occurring, and begin to look grotesque. No doubt this appearance is unsightly. And here it says, behold, apparently visible, a certain man before him had this condition. Now Christ is going to step up and heal this man after proposing the question to the Pharisee. And the indication that we might get is that this man with this condition was specifically selected because it was going to be a physical example of a spiritual problem. Christ was healing the man physically, showing that the spiritual problem also is going to be healed. Now it says in verse 1, it's in the house of one of the chief Pharisees on the Sabbath day, and it says that they watched him. Again, getting close to the time when he's about to be arrested, tried, crucified, and put to death. This is getting very close to that time. And so they are there. They're watching him. They're not just watching him. They're looking for the opportunity to accuse him and to put him to death. So, when this man there with the dropsy, and I have every confidence that this man with this condition was there at this time to illustrate a point. Verse 3. Now, it says Jesus answering. It didn't say that there was a question. It didn't say that there was any previous discussion. But he's answering maybe just the attitude that he could read on the part of those Pharisees. Spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, say, question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They didn't want to answer the question. You know, they knew that he was capable of doing it. They had seen him do it before. It was well known that he did do that. And they knew if they answered it according to what they taught the people, that he would put them on the mat. It would show how little they really did know, because he would show that it was appropriate, which he was going to do anyway. But at least they hadn't put themselves on the hot spot before he did. They held their peace, and when they didn't say anything, he still took this man, healed him, and then let him go. So we can look at the location on the doorstep of a Pharisee, entering into the house of a Pharisee. And as you go into that house, you see an attitude of all kinds of spiritual, we might say, grossness going on inside that Pharisee's house. There was a big contest between different people who were there attending this, apparently knock-down, drag-out feast on the holy day, because they realized the holy day didn't restrict the preparation of food. That was the difference between the holy day and the weekly Sabbath. So they were in there conducting this in this location. But it wasn't just that they were conducting it. They also, those who were in attendance, were striving against each other to try and take the chief spots where they were sitting. So, the location, the attitude that's going on inside, the timing, Sabbath day, and the attitude. I'm going to say this to you as well. There are recorded in the four Gospels seven different occasions when Christ healed people. The seven different occasions were not always where one person was healed. In this case, only one person is healed. But there were some of the seven where many people were brought in healed. But it's the fact that there were seven occasions on which the people were healed. And so it's part of a set, if you look at it that way. There are seven and only seven times that this happened. So I want to look at the first four verses of Luke 14 in relationship to the second resurrection. As we read through here, we will see this, that Christ absolutely insisted that these healings had to be done on the Sabbath day. Why did they absolutely have to be done on the Sabbath day? By the way, I initially got the information that the Gospels contain seven healings on the Sabbath day from Samuel Bakayoko in one of his books, Questions and Answers on the Sabbath. And so he stated in his book that there were exactly seven Sabbath days, which is recorded that Christ healed in the four Gospels. And I guess we could probably ask the question and say, but didn't he heal on other Sabbath days? I'm confident that he did, but these seven were selected by God to be included in the Gospels, and I think they're really relevant. As far as the Pharisees and the lawyers and those people on the Sanhedrin were concerned, there were two reasons they ultimately crucified Christ for. The first one was blasphemy, claiming to be God or the Son of God. That was blasphemy as far as they were concerned. And it would have been blasphemy except for the fact that it was true. Since it was true, that prevented it from being blasphemy. So that was the first reason. But the second reason that they crucified him for was Sabbath breaking. So they're watching him here. You see in Luke 14, verse 4, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Because they were looking for an occasion to accuse him. And again, it's close to the time when he's going to be crucified. So doesn't that, knowing this, Christ knew what their attitude was, what their heart was. Was it, this begs the question, was it necessary for him to heal, and seven occasions, to heal people on the Sabbath day? And if it was important for him to do it, why was it so important? You find that written about in Luke chapter 13. Let's go verses 10 through 14. It says there in Luke chapter 13, verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Behold, this is one of the seven. There are seven different occasions in which he healed on the Sabbath day. Part of a set, I would say, of seven. Seven is a particular number, I think, to be noted here. A woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Now here's this woman, and says she's got a spirit of infirmity to the extent that I kind of felt this way walking up here today. She was bowled over, and I remember at the time that I was a young boy before they had the kind of treatments that they have for arthritis today, seeing people walking down the street so bowled over that their shoulders were down as far as their knees. Couldn't straighten up. And it says here, 18 years this woman was bowed over and could in no wise lift herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to this woman, This was a matter of great unhappiness to the leader of the synagogue. He said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Went from this crooked, bent position. We don't know what the extent of it was, but it was debilitating, and she had had it for 18 years. He, on the Sabbath day, healed her She was made straight and glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue took great exception to that. With indignation, it says in verse 14. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And here's the question that they begs. He said to the people, there are 6 days when a person ought, when men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Now you can think, okay, here we are, we're on the Sabbath day, this is a holy day, but we're at noon. In 6 or 7 hours, the Sabbath day is going to be over, isn't it? So he knew they were going to try and kill him for this. Well, he knew they were going to kill him for it. Why not just wait a few more hours and heal her then and avoid the confrontation? That she'd already had this for 18 years, what's a few more hours? See, what's becoming apparent here is there's more reason than just healing on the Sabbath day. And many people will just say, it was showing it's a good thing to heal on the Sabbath day. I would say it's going a lot further than that. There's a lot more to it than just, okay, it's okay to heal on the Sabbath day. Seems to me that what is being made a point of here is that these healings, the ones that are recorded that he did on the Sabbath day, or had to be done on the Sabbath day because they illustrated a principle and that they are sanctified healings. That which is done on the Sabbath day, we usually think of as being sanctified, don't we? Here's another one of the seven. Yeah. Looking at some information on some of the other ones. We're going back to Luke 14, but here's another one of the seven. Probably one you may be more familiar with than the one here in Luke 14. This is truly a very spectacular healing on a Sabbath day. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Here's a man blind from birth. It says, as he passed by, it sort of reads like he didn't know anything about this man. The man is around the temple, apparently on a regular basis, in Jerusalem, where Christ often was also. But his disciples asked him some questions about the man, and Christ knew the answer, inferring that he understood that this man was blind in the condition that he was in before he passed by and saw him on that day. His disciples asked him, verse 2, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Well, the inference here is they're asking because they think there were some sexual sins, some sort of venereal disease that had gotten in his eyes, and he was consequently born blind. No. Christ said, he didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. He wasn't born blind because of anybody's sin. Now, this is kind of a hard thing for a lot of people to swallow. He says he was born blind that the works of God might be made apparent in him. So I wonder if we can't just look at all of these seven healings on the Sabbath day and think in terms of maybe the work, maybe each one of them are in some way showing that the works of God are being conducted or being illustrated in these healings. I started to look at that in 1995 since I read this piece of information that Samuel Bakayoko had put in his book. He made no explanation about it except to say that there were seven occasions. He didn't even list what the occasions were. And so I had to go start looking for those occasions. If I wanted to find out what they were and what they meant, I started to do that. And I asked Hazel, I forgot to bring it. I intended to bring it when I came down. I had to send her back to the room to get this book. But this is the book that I used to be able to locate the miracles, the seven miracles, Sabbath day miracles of Jesus Christ. It's called The Harmony of the Gospels in Modern English. Not only did it allow me to discover what they were, but also to put them in chronological order, concluding that if they're illustrating the works of God, is there an order to those works? Which one was this healing in Luke chapter 14? The man with dropsy? Chronologically organized, it is the last of those works. So we might think, as we are here celebrating this last event in God's holy day plan, the resurrection of the dead, the second resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of those people. Maybe that would correspond to the last work of God, at least in relationship to the great majority of humanity. Maybe it relates to the second resurrection. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about the book of Luke and information about the book of Luke. We might say, thinking about the sermonette, that the book of Luke in itself, we are called to be lights to the world, but wasn't the book of Luke a great light to the world? It's one of the three synoptic gospels. By synoptic gospels, we mean that there are three gospels that cover the life of Christ, and they have a lot of concurrent events in them. There are places where those events are reported in all three gospel accounts. Page 106 in this book, Fred Coulter's Gospels, Carmen's Gospels. I can find page 106. Let's show you something. It's another one of the seven healings. These seven healings, here's the account in Mark of a healing of the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof. Everybody's kind of familiar with that one, I think. So it's covered in Mark, it's covered in Luke, and it's covered in Matthew. All three gospel accounts are covering that. Synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels are those gospels which often contain the same account. We find here in Luke chapter 14, this one healing is not covered in any of the other gospels. It's covered in only the Gospel of Luke. So let's look a little bit at the book of Luke and see if maybe we can learn some things that relate to perhaps the second resurrection. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was not one of the, and I sort of grew up, I didn't even really probably know when I was growing up that there were four gospels, let alone what the four gospels were. I was biblically illiterate until I started listening to the World Moral Program when I was a college student. And I didn't know that Matthew, I didn't know this information. Matthew was one of the original 12 apostles. Mark was not. He was an Israelite in Jerusalem, but he's not in the list of 12. Luke was converted some long time later. He was a Greek, a Gentile. Well, he was not at all there. I mean, Mark was in the area. Mark witnessed a lot of the things that he wrote down. But Luke, he was converted long after the death of Christ. He came back to Jerusalem, collected information, and wrote his account. Mark, as a Gentile, is advocating for the Gentiles in God's kingdom. Sort of writes about things that are relevant to the rest of mankind besides the Israelites. The book of Acts is generally acknowledged to have been written by Luke. Paul was the one who was probably originating the information, but Luke was the one who wrote it down because Paul couldn't see well enough to read and write on his own for the most part. But we are aware of the fact that Luke went back to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem for the first time and learned about the events which had previously happened. And he put those events in his gospel. And you'll find he put things in the gospel that weren't in his gospel, that weren't included in the other gospels. You see, all of the information in the beginning of Luke about Mary and Christ and Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, those things weren't included in the other Gospels the way they are in the Gospel of Luke. There's a large section of the book of Luke which is completely unique and separate from the other three Gospels. In Fred Coker's book, from Luke chapter 9, and I'm depending on Fred Coker's work to have been correct, and I'm pretty confident that it was. From Luke chapter 9, I'm trying to page 180 in Fred Coker's book, to Luke 18, all of the events are unique. Nothing there that's recorded in the other Gospels. So Luke had a segment of his Gospel that was really unique. Now I'm surmising that in Luke 14, on that Sabbath day healing, the works of God are being made manifest. Now, when we look at Luke 14 and this healing, it seems like there is a long shadow cast from this healing, and that many of the events that then appear in the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 14 to Luke chapter 18, are certainly events of the second resurrection. And the implication is that in the second resurrection, this grossness, this spiritual grossness, is going to be healed. But the implication I draw as well is that it's not going to be healed until we get to the second resurrection. I'll give you several examples of things that we consider to be very important, and maybe they're some of the most important things to us in the Bible, which are only in the book of Luke. One of them is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, I hadn't connected up the fact that the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, is unique to the book of Luke. Then you see, I would say, exhibiting this attitude of spiritual grossness, because he did it on the doorstep of the Pharisee, and then he goes into the Pharisee's house, and you see the attitude of rapacious striving for position that's going on inside the house of the Pharisee. He's saying something about the Pharisees, and he's saying something about the people as well that were there. It says there in Luke 14, verse 7, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose the chief rooms. This is what he said. When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, this doesn't appear to be a wedding that we would know of, don't sit down in the highest room. Somebody may come and ask you to leave and replace you with somebody else, he's saying. You be a little more, you start with humility. So if we want to look at grossness on the one hand, we could put a contrast to grossness with humility. Implication is we see this as a shadow of the works of God, which are going to be made manifest in the second resurrection. This prideful attitude is going to be replaced with the spirit of humility. Luke 14:28. Another one. Which of you intending to build a tower? Absolutely unique now to Luke. It isn't carried in any of the other Gospels. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? What kind of a tower is he talking about? He's talking about entering into a commitment with God that you're going to live His way of life. I know a lot of people who came in and said they made that commitment, but as soon as the tree shook a little bit, they were gone. Which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he's laid the foundations and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to follow Jesus Christ, it says here, to build. To follow Jesus Christ would be the implication that this would imply, and was not able to finish it. You say that spiritual grossness, is it going to be healed of these people? Probably only in the second resurrection. here's one we probably all think of in that regard. Luke chapter 15 and verse 29. It's probably that if we were asked to give one example of spiritual grossness, I have every confidence this would be the most common answer that many would give. Prodigal son. Now, I hope everybody recognizes the parable of the prodigal son and knows that this is really an attitude of spiritual grossness. Verse 29 of Luke 15. Now, this prodigal son is returning to the father, and the other son, who never left the father, who was faithful to the father, now his spiritual grossness is being revealed as well. He's not happy to see his brother. He's not happy that the brother is being catered to a little bit here because of his repentance and his return. So the prodigal son says, no, the good son, the one who didn't, it wasn't the prodigal son, in verse 29, answered and said to his father, because the father could see he was bitter about this. He wasn't happy at all. He answered and said to the father, all these many years I served you. Consider this a warning to ourselves. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and you never gave a big party for me. And here you are giving a big party for this brother of mine, your other son, who was really wasting everything and destroying everything that he should have been protecting. But as soon as this son was come, which had devoured your living with harlots, that you killed for him the fatted calf, gave some of the best to him. Now he had been given all of his inheritance before he went off on this journey. And after he had wasted, he comes back. I'll go back to my father. Maybe he will let me work as a servant. He said unto him, son, you're ever with me. Wasn't that a good reward? You didn't have to go through the difficulty that your brother had to go through. And all that I have is yours. It was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. Second resurrection, maybe you were thinking about a little bit here when we read this next line in this verse. Your brother was dead, and is alive, and was lost, and he is found. So we, maybe in the shadow of this, this is in the shadow now. This, if we say this is a long shadow that goes on for several chapters, but it's absolutely unique to the book of Luke. Luke being an advocate for the Gentiles. Maybe we see the works of God being fulfilled here in this healing. Spiritual grossness ultimately being healed in the second resurrection. Let's go on a little bit more into this day, this eighth day, the last great day, because it doesn't relate to us. You know, we're under judgment now. The rest of the world, who hasn't been called, hasn't been chosen, is not now under judgment. We, the Bible tells us, are now under judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter writes, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins at us. Now, this was 2,000 years ago when the church was first formed. He's writing this. If it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the end of them that do not obey the gospel of God is what? The second resurrection. And an opportunity to understand what God is doing with all the rest of humanity. Not willing that any should perish. He's going to provide every opportunity for all to come to the knowledge of His truth. There's judgment that certain of the other resurrected people are going to have a bit of a say about in the second resurrection. There, Christ says in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with the generation in which Christ was living. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men around Jerusalem in the first century did not repent, would not repent at the preaching of Christ. Queen of, verse 42, the Queen of the South, Sheba, Queen of Sheba, shall rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, there's more wisdom here than Solomon had. She chased after that wisdom, but you won't even, when it's spoon-fed to you, you don't pay any attention to it. You reject it, willfully reject it. Mark chapter 6 and verse 11. Christ is sending out his 12 apostles two at a time. And there in verse 11 he says, whoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let's look a little bit in Revelation chapter 20 about what the Bible tells us there relating to the second resurrection. Revelation 20 verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great. We thought about some of the dead, small, very young babies born. We think today about the number of small children that are being put to death through the process of abortion. Small, really small. I saw the dead. Small and great. You know, the Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, those people who have risen to extreme power. The dead, small and great, and they stood before God. And then a monumental event occurred. The books were opened. What books are we talking about? The books of the Bible. Why are they being opened? Well, they're open to you now. They're being open to these ones who are now small and great standing before God. And those books are being open to understanding. So they can understand, which they've never been able to do. They have not been able to understand the truth of the books of the Bible. Because as we talked about earlier in the feast, it's the glory of God to conceal And he was conceived. Now, it's going to be open. They're going to have the understanding. And another book was opened. Now, we say this other book is also being opened. Why would it need to be opened? The only reason we need to open this book is because it's currently closed to most all of mankind. What book is it? The book of life. Most of mankind does not have an opportunity at this point to receive eternal life. They will have that opportunity in this second resurrection to receive eternal life, because the book of life is open. And then judgment, which is a dynamic concept, they begin to live and to learn and to practice the things that they are being taught from the books that were opened, the books of the Bible, what the requirements from God are, so that they can receive eternal life. And they're judged according to how they live for that period of time. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell, the grave, in other words, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Then it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found, and we think there's a certain period of time in which this judgment is going to be performed, we're not going to go into all of that, but whosoever was not found written in the book of life at the end of this period was cast into the lake of fire. I would suggest to you that if you read all of the parables in Luke chapter 14 through chapter 18, you will find the works of God in relationship to what he's doing and what he's going to bring to bear in the second resurrection through this Sabbath day here. The last one to be healed, the last work of God to be performed, is the healing of spiritual grossness, which is pretty much a condition that all of mankind has at this point. Relating what we had the opportunity to listen to in the special music, at the end of the second resurrection, Revelation chapter 21, let's read the first seven verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know what that means. That's kind of awesome, isn't it? We heard what our future is like with the increase of God's government. There will be no end. But here it says, the heaven and the earth in which we are part of passing away. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the first heaven and the first earth passed away. What's it coming down to? And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears. And we saw as the special music was going on, there were a few tears which were projected onto the screen. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, the former things are passed away. And he sat upon the throne, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. End of the Bible. This is the end of the story. Mr. Armstrong said, I know we win in the end. I've read the end of the book. This is the end of it. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, we're going to be lights of the world now, and I guess in the end, this is also going to be a destiny that we have. Spiritual grossness is going to be healed in the second resurrection.